Thank you, Alan, and thanks to you for joining us this evening. It's a delight to connect together and to be in the Word. These meetings, a bit of a stretch sometimes for our families to go add into our calendar, and yet I think it's worth it when we're together around these important holidays. Grab your Bible. I'm going to read with you portions of John 13 and then lead you in prayer. Just from your own scriptures, just follow along. I'll read. Just follow along in your own translation there that you're using this evening. And then I'll pray. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 and then 31 through 35. So 1 through 11, and then 31 through 35. Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now by the time of supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God and that he was going back to God. So he got up from supper, laid aside his robe, took a towel, and tied it around himself. Next he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who asked him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you don't understand now, but afterwards you will know." "You will never wash my feet, ever," Peter said. Jesus replied, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands, my head." When he was bathed, Jesus told him, doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. "You are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. This is why he said, "You're not all clean." Verse 31. When he had gone out, that's Judas, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once. Children, I am with you a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I tell you, I give you a new commandment. Love one another just as I have loved you. You must also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Let's pray together. Lord, we recognize the truth of your word, and we pray that you will apply this text that we think about each year at this time to our lives afresh tonight. Open our eyes throughout this weekend to what you have done and all of the implications for our lives. The great blessing of forgiveness, of atonement, and the demand to love one another, to be thoughtful, to look out for one another. To be mindful of Christ's mission to glorify you in the world that still continues to this day until he returns. Lord, cast a vision in our minds this weekend for life in Christ in all of its fullness, over our work, our families, our resources. We begin this weekend open, surrendered, ready to be filled. Do that, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm just finishing up a biography, and I can't wait to be done. And normally, that's not the case. Normally, when I'm finishing up a biography or an autobiography, which this is actually more the autobiography memoir, and I'm excited to be done. It's normally not the case. There have been times where I've put down a biography, been impacted by the author, especially if it's an autobiography, and taken time to journal out some ideas, ways that their life could be a model for mine, ways that their faithfulness encourages me. I have kind of a pattern of this. Don Whitney, several years ago, gave me a framework of thinking about biographies or autobiographies, and you read it and you think about things you'd want to emulate, things you'd want to avoid, things that are unique to that person, things that are common with other great Christians. And so it's always fun to grab a biography or autobiography, read through it, and take in. I find fuel in them. I think I've mentioned this before. But this one, I'm excited to be done with. You may be surprised, though, to hear whose memoir or autobiography this is. It's Carl F.H. Henry. Some of you recognize that name, the founding editor of Christianity Today magazine. I recently heard a lecture where Carl Henry was mentioned along with several other figures, Harold Lindzell, Harold Ockingay, several others who in the 40s, 50s, 60s were evangelical giants. They held evangelicalism in the United States much in their influence. What would be thought and taught in seminaries, what would be published in Christianity Today, which at its founding was much more of a theological journal than it is today, more pop culture reflective at times. And they had great influence. And listening to this lecture on Carl Henry and Ockingay and Harold Lindzell and these others, Frank Gabling, I thought, wow, boy, what giants, Billy Graham along with them, these four or five gentlemen and all of their greatness. And just, oh, the giants, how good it must have been. What great godly men. And so I grab this, I find that Carl F. H. Henry wrote a memoir, autobiography. Read, this would be great. I start to get into it, and this, you can pick this up. Libraries could get it for you. Grab a copy. Soon into it, you recognize that there is such infighting amongst these men. How could they be? These are the evangelical leaders? Nasty notes? Hang up phone calls? Posturing, manipulation. These are the giants of the day. Hardly a mention of the significance of the local church. Large scope evangelical ideas across the nations, important meetings, but a lot of posturing for this position or that one, this idea or that one. Questioning, infighting. I kept hoping it would get better. At some point, this has got to remedy itself, but it really didn't. And although they were leaders and they served on boards together and did these kinds of things, a number of times sharp notes were written. It saddened me. I almost thought if that's evangelicalism, then the people around them, nearest them, really missed the euangelion itself, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ's love and forgiveness and atonement, that it takes over personal ambition. Even for good ideas, it just takes over. It's too domineering. When the gospel walks into the room, even the strongest personalities must bend the knee. And we see in John 13 this symbolic act where Jesus washes his disciples' feet, prefigures the atonement that he would accomplish on the cross, and establishes a pattern for how they should live all of the time, not just in certain situations, not just when the cameras are rolling, so to speak, not just when someone significant is watching, not just when it's convenient for their own reputation, but all the time, this is who we are. And you know this. You know this in the context of a local church where believers gather regularly, we know one another, we help one another, we move one another along. This is the pattern of life. This is evangelicalism. It's John 13 working itself out in lots of local congregations, some 100 people, some 1,000, some 10,000, who work together, loving one another, serving one another, working the gospel out into the world because God has worked it into our lives. Why the foot washing? That's the question we're asking this evening. A bit of a rationale question. Why this? It's symbolic. On one level, it symbolizes what's to come. And on another level, it works horizontally, how we should live. I tried on Sunday to review John a little bit and put the whole perspective of the gospel before us. That the gospels, I think, the more I study them, the more I recognize, I think they are meant to be read kind of like the epistles in one sitting. I mean, when the believers who received the book of James, for instance, these dispersed believers, they didn't read a paragraph a week or something. They took it all in, probably read it several times. They understood it holistically, and I think that's a good way for us to read and study and think, and I think the Gospels are that way. And a couple times recently, I've had a chance to just move through John pretty quickly and just follow the drama, and I think the evangelists, inspired by the Spirit, write the account of Christ in a dramatic fashion to move us along with key events according, obviously, to their own personalities and interests and perspectives, especially with John, and to help us understand the flow of what Jesus did and accomplished, especially toward the end of his life, if we look at John. And as we get here, we recognize that at John 12, if your Bible's open there, as we noticed last week, the final paragraph is Jesus. You can imagine him similar here to what he was in John 7 in the temple at the Passover, this great feast, and Jesus standing up on this last day of the feast crying out, "If anyone's hungry, let him come to me. Anyone thirsty, come to me." You have this pleading Jesus, this full heart, sovereign love, "Come, come. You have that same kind of a tone, I think, at the end of John 12, but now out in public. "This is why I've come. This is why I'm here. I want you to know life. I want you to know light. I am God's messenger to the world, the Son of God." This is what he's saying. But we shift now from the end of John 12 into John 13, and now a much more intimate setting for the next several chapters. Unique to John 13 to 17, this what is sometimes called the farewell discourse or the upper room discourse. This is a sermon that Jesus gives, though some interaction at times with the disciples, but generally Jesus speaking here. We'll see in John 13, Judas goes out, and at that point, it's as if there's a trigger that has been moved and released, and Jesus is now so intimate with his disciples and explaining exactly what's going to come. Great intimacy in the next several chapters, and it begins with the foot washing. Now, I want to notice with you two ideas, and I've set them out already, that this foot washing is symbolic. It symbolizes Christ's loving atonement. It's an action that symbolizes the loving atonement that Jesus is going to accomplish. And second, it's a model for us that our love for one another should look like this. Join me then as we think about especially Christ's loving service in the first 10 verses, though we'll look at the next couple of verses as well. Christ's loving service as atonement. we read this, and we just notice at verse 1 a theme that we brought up on Sunday, that things have moved in John's gospel according to a certain timetable, and Jesus knows his hour has come. If we were to survey even recently, look at chapter 12 and verse 23, where we left off on Sunday. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Again, there are certain triggers that seem to be released in John. And when the Jews formally come after Jesus as a motion in the Sanhedrin, and then Greeks are coming after Jesus as well to follow him, coming after in a different way. The Sanhedrin wants to do away with Jesus. The Greeks seem to be interested in Jesus and want to know more about him. But when both of these groups are reacting this way, Jesus recognizes the hour has come. And John interprets it so. You notice the difference between chapter 12 there and verse 23 and chapter 13 and verse 1. If you have a red-letter Bible, 12:23 is red, 13:1 is black. This is John's recollection. Yes, Jesus understood this is the time of his hour to depart from the world. Having loved his own, verse 1, who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This could be understood in a couple of different ways. Temporally, he loved them until the end of his life. Or it could be understood more qualitatively. He loved them to the ultimate degree. He loved them, and there's no other way he could possibly love them. He loved them like that. I think it's somewhat both, but the latter wins the day. Jesus loved his own entirely to the degree that there was nothing other he could do. No other way he could love. There was nothing on the list, that if there could be a to-do list, he gave himself entirely for them. And this is then explained in washing their feet. I think that John 13:1 is John's sort of setup for what's to come. Here's how he loved them to the end, beginning with washing their feet. And it's a familiar scene. We've read it here already. But look at verse 3, how these ideas are emphasized. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God, he was going back to God. These theological statements that John makes along the way about Jesus' knowledge, about his mission, these, we need to recognize, they're not superfluous. John is stacking these up. We'll talk about this a bit more tomorrow night, especially in Jesus' trial and crucifixion. Over and over and over again, Jesus making these statements of his sovereignty, John reflecting the same in what Jesus is doing, and here it is, verse 3 again, Jesus knowing what would happen, and now he's going to show his love. He, verse 4, gets up from supper, initiates, pours water in a basin, verse 5, and washes feet, dries them. You're familiar with the interaction with Peter. The main point of what Jesus is getting at with Peter, it can be understood theologically as well. And I think Jesus wants us to sort of understand it in those bigger categories than just his individual interaction with Peter. Recognize that especially Peter in the Gospels, because perhaps he's more vocal, he's initiative in his interactions with Jesus and others, he becomes someone whom Jesus uses to teach off of. His interactions with Peter become teachable moments where he makes large shadow-casting statements, such as the case here. Verse 6, he comes to Peter, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "What I'm doing you don't understand now. Afterwards you will know." Again, sort of setting things up. "You'll never wash my feet." What's underneath Peter's statement? It's not necessarily pride. I mean, we wouldn't say that on the surface. Pride, it's probably just the opposite. Peter recognizes Jesus as Lord in many instances. He makes bold claims. Yes, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. It's Peter who often speaks boldly. Who else are we going to go to, Lord? It's these kinds of statements, and it's this frame, I think, that is evident here. You'll never wash my feet. But Jesus turns it around, helping Peter to understand the full significance, not only the foot washing, but what's to come at the cross. If I don't wash you, verse 8, you have no part with me. And notice Peter's response. Impulsive, full of love. Not only my feet, my head, my hands, everything. Every part, wash me, make me clean. And to this, Jesus clarifies the idea. Underneath this interaction with Peter, Jesus has a motive to teach, and I want you to grasp what he's teaching. His loving self-sacrifice and atonement for sins. Jesus uses the idea of complete cleansing here from this symbol of dirty feet to cleansing before God, that there would be sin taken care of, atonement, that God would be satisfied with people because Jesus takes care of sin. Verse 10, one who is bathed, and notice how Jesus describes being bathed, doesn't need to wash anything, but he is, verse 10, completely clean. Jesus uses the interaction with Peter to teach about atonement and cleansing, complete cleansing. There's a sense in which Jesus loves his own to the end, is the dealing with the end of their sin. The degree to which Jesus loves is the degree to which his people's sins are atoned for. This is the way the situation works out. F.F. Bruce, now with the Lord, wrote the idea this way. When once a man has received the cleansing benefits of Christ's passion, he cannot receive them all over again. The salvation effected by his death is complete. No supplementation is either necessary or possible. This salvation, these cleansing benefits the disciples have received by faith with the exception of that one of their number whose treachery was to reveal his lack of faith. The foot washing is thus seen as a parabolic action pointing to the sacrifice of the cross. Complete atonement. Jesus loving his own, he loved them to the end, and he loved them to the end of their sin. There's no part of someone's sin that Jesus didn't atone for if they're his people. This is the way to think of it in life. That Jesus' love, my sin, whatever our sin would lead to, whatever the sort of periphery of our sin might be extending outward and perhaps sometimes from our perspective to infinity, Jesus' love beyond that. Jesus' love is always one step ahead of wherever we think our sin would lead to. That's the extent of his love. And yet that wouldn't be the case for everyone. And it's here we look at Judas. Notice verse 11, right where we left off, or at the end of verse 10. You are clean, he says to Peter, but not all of you. And it's here we begin to have a distinction of this cleanliness. We rejoice in the thought of Jesus' love and his work covering our sin just one step ahead, one beyond whatever our great sin is, Jesus just beyond that, think of it that way. And yet, we think, well, that would be just a profound idea. There's a sense in which it's even heightened further by looking at Judas. Because Jesus says, you're not all clean. What does that mean about Judas? His sins are not atoned for. It's here we begin to think of the extent of Jesus' work and its qualitative effectiveness for believers and not for those outside. D.A. Carson writes, when God sent his Son to the cross, did he think of the effect of the cross with respect to his elect differently than the way he thought of the elect the effect of the cross with respect to all others? Is there a difference in God's mind? If one answers no, it's difficult to see that one is really holding to any doctrine of election at all. If one answers yes, then one has veered toward some notion of definite or particular atonement, a limitation of some kind. The definiteness of the atonement focuses on God's intent in Christ's cross work. Think tonight not only of the fact that Christ's love extends beyond our sin. It extends beyond our sin because of God's choosing, and there are some who are not. There are some whose sins aren't atoned for. When we think about the cross and we think about Maundy Thursday and we think about what Christ has done in this symbolic act, our hearts are humbled at the reality of God's election and Christ's effectiveness. Be overwhelmed at the reality that God chose us and He chose to forgive all of our sin, and there are some in God's mind who will not be. The Bible doesn't explain every detail of God's election and His choosing in eternity past. But it explains enough to have the confidence of you who believe. It explains enough for us to rest and to recognize all that He has done for us and to be humbled and filled with the greatness of the love of God. His atoning work for us when some are not atoned for. What does this bring in your heart? I think if John were here, he would want us to be filled with joy. This was something that he has written about over and over. John 1, when he's recording John the Baptist, he records John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John writes about this in 1 John as well. Turn back to 1 John with me for just a moment. 1 John 4. Verse 9 and verse 10. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent His one and only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the one who would make God pleasurable toward us despite our sin. This is God's choosing. This is His doing. This is what compels us. Friend, I don't know where you're at tonight. I know that we have ups and downs in life. I know that sometimes we sense God's work in our life, maybe more than others. But you need to understand that what Jesus did is not based upon how you feel or how you could feel. It's the objective reality of Him laying down His life for forgiveness of sin. And He has done this in accordance with God's eternal electing love in eternity past, choosing, such that this idea of atonement is twofold. It's fully over your sin, and it's fully for the elect. It's God's atoning love in Christ that has set us on the course of life. This is Christianity, and nothing is like it. In light of what's been said, in light of what Jesus did, it's interesting that Jesus continues the discourse in what He says. Pick it up with me in verse 12. Jesus washed their feet, put on His robe, John 13, 12, reclined, and He began to teach them, unpacking what is here. And it's a familiar scene, and He asks them, it's obviously a symbolic act, and He asks, "Do you know what I've done for you?" You call me teacher and Lord, this is well said, for I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. And it's here we begin to have a shift in Christ's action. I've tried to make the statement of Christ's loving service here as atonement for sin. And yet there's another side to this act. It's loving service toward one another. And we recognize that we can't atone for another person's sin. We can't do what Jesus was going to do. But it is that pattern of life that Jesus set in fulfilling God's will and laying down his life that then becomes a model, and we should walk in that model, that kind of care, that kind of love. You call me teacher and Lord, verse 13. This is well said, I am. If I have done this, Jesus' logic, the greater to the lesser, then you should wash one another's feet. I've given you an example. You should do just as I have done for you. Christ's loving service atones for sin, and it's also an example, ultimately, of our witness to the world. Go to verse 31 with me. We're moving past Judas' dismissal. We read this earlier. Judas left, and Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." Again, it's Jesus stacking up these kinds of statements. John also, at times, these are triggers along the way. And when Jesus says, "Now is," there's a sense in which we, from his view, recognize a holistic perspective of the last several days of his life. The now is days, not that purposed moment. It's a whole situation. Now the Son of... This is the moment of God's glory. This is the moment Jesus lays down his life. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. Children, I'm with you a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come now, so I tell you. And it's almost as if in verse 34, Jesus deals with the immediate. He begins by speaking about what's to come later, but in the meantime, verse 34 is the pattern of life. Love one another just as I have loved you, hearkening obviously right back to verses 14 and 15. As I have loved you, you also must love one another, verse 34. This is the pattern of life. And this was new. Leon Morris notes that in Jesus' day, the Jews discerned 613 commandments in the law. There were vigorous discussions about the relative importance of some of these. By the way, if you've ever read any rabbinics, that will also be something you want to stop reading. Jesus swept aside all such deliberation with his revolutionary insistence on the centrality of love. It is love that marks out Christians from other people. And it's always been this way. Recently, I came across a book on church history, Michael Haken, Rediscovering the Church Fathers, and I may have mentioned this text that he writes a chapter about, the letter to Diognetus. This is a letter, it's ancient manuscript, don't know who the author is, know who the recipient is. And this letter is dated to the 2nd century by its handwriting and its quality, 2nd century common era, the Christian era. And this whole letter is sort of an apologetic of Christianity. It's meant to give a defense of what Christians believed and how they lived and so forth. And the beginning of the letter, the author restates evidently what this gentleman wrote to the author. And so the author restates a few ideas, and this just in a translation here. You would like to know what God Christians believe in, what sort of worship they practice, which enables them to set so little store by this world and even to make light of death itself. Since they reject the deities revered by the Greeks, no less than they disclaim the superstitious professed by the Jews. He wants to know about God first. Second, you are curious too about the warm fraternal affection they all feel for one another. Third, you are puzzled by why this new race of men, or at least this novel manner of life, has only come into our lives recently instead of much earlier. In other words, if this is so great, why is it just coming now? Why isn't it older and ancient? Haken writes, the second question, why do Christians love each other the way they do, is especially noteworthy. Many pagans were struck by the way that the ancient church was a community of love, something very different from their own experience of social relationships. And this is it. It's a community of love, a community that looks out one for another and does what it can. You know this from, we could look at many texts, from 1 John, from Acts 2. This is the pattern of life. It's to love, it's to look out for one another. But notice John 13, 35, the familiar phrase, it's good to be mindful of it. It's by this, all will know that you're my disciples, through your love for one another. What's implicit there? Logically, I mean, what does that depend on? What's the implied premise? That we have to be seen. That by our lives, by our outward observable love for one another, our obvious commitment to one another, it's going to testify to the world. It's not just loving one another in our rooms. It's in the rooms that we meet in historically. It's the kind of people we are, especially toward believers. It's a loving commitment like a family that's extended out and growing, and its circles extend and extend and extend. And why this? Why this kind of response? Because of the extent of Jesus' love. I want to tie this back to chapter 13 and verse 1. Jesus loved them to the end, giving himself entirely, and it's Christians loving one another to the end. This is the proper response. Christ's love, his sacrifice as atonement, and his love, his sacrifice as a model for us, that we would do the same in witness to the world. And you do this, you know this, our church, as most local churches attempt to work at this and help one another and serve and love. And I want to give you some time tonight. I want to close with about 4 or 5 minutes of reflection on how this can be done. Before we come to the Lord's table, if you would be willing to just sit for a few moments and actively think with me about ways to love one another in reflection of what Christ has done. I have 5, 6 categories here. I want to just set out for you and prompt you to think about these. That as we disperse tonight, some to gather tomorrow, some Sunday, some not till next week, we would have a frame of thought, and the Lord, by the Spirit, would work in our lives to think about ways we can love one another, ways we can serve one another, ways we can be a witness to the world, ways that we can build on our foundation, be more fruitful, more reflective of loving to the end. Take a minute, just in the quiet of the room, what specific MCC families come to mind? Specific individuals who seem to be in a situation of need? What might God have you to do to help them? there someone in our church family you just struggle to love? You struggle to relate with them, to feel with them, rejoicing when they rejoice or hurting when they hurt? Ask God to help you to love them. Ask God to help you to be transparent, to express needs, to express challenges, to be real, to let someone love you. Pray for your MCG, for the people there, the needs that